I invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll look at the first five verses. It is good to be back in Paul. Peter is great, but so is Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, would you bow with me in prayer as we come to hear God's infallible word read and preached. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise that on this day you raised your Son from the dead for our justification. And so it is on this day that we rest from our labors, knowing that Jesus Christ has gone before us into the heavenly places, seated at your right hand, interceding for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And we ask that by his Spirit, whom he has poured out upon his church, who indwells us, who is the down payment of our heavenly inheritance, that you would illumine us by this word, and that you would enable us by faith to feed upon it, and so be strengthened to run this race, being surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, pressing on for the hope that is set before us, and the joy that is set before us, just as Christ Jesus did. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now would you stand as we come to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, even in this brief reading, you can sense Paul's pride in the Thessalonian believers, as a proud father would take delight in his obedient and faithful children. Paul thanks God for them. They have heard the gospel, they received it in faith, and they are bearing fruit even in Paul's absence. This is a young but a faithful and godly congregation. And of course, that is only due to God's free grace. God is clearly at work in these believers, and that is what Paul praises God for their belief in the Lord Jesus and their bearing fruit in him. So Paul writes this first letter. He writes 1 Thessalonians to commend the believers for their faithfulness and to encourage them that he sees that God is truly at work in them and that they bear the marks of that. Well, the background of this letter you can read about in Acts 17, where Luke records how Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica in northern Greece on one of Paul's missionary journeys there. And Paul arrives in Thessalonica, and he preaches the gospel there. He was reasoning with the Jews and Greeks from God's word, reasoning with them in the synagogue for about 3 weeks. And he said to them, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He preached the arrival of the Messiah in the fullness of time, that Christ had died and had been raised to make sinners right with God, that he is the Christ, the only mediator between God and man, saying that the Savior has come, he has purchased redemption from sin, so believe in him. And Paul gets a mixed response to this preaching. Many of them in Thessalonica believed. There were many devout Greeks, some of the leading women, and some Jews, and that is the makeup of this Thessalonian church who received this letter. But also many rejected the gospel. Many of the Jews in Thessalonica became jealous. They took some of the rabble in Thessalonica and formed a mob and started a riot in response to Paul's preaching. They heard that Paul was preaching that Jesus is king and thought that he was doing political insurrection, saying that there was another king besides Caesar. So it was not a safe situation for the Thessalonian believers. The believers there protected Paul and Silas from this disturbance, since they were in danger because their message was misinterpreted. So Paul and Silas left town in the middle of the night so that they would be safe and went on to Berea. So Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and it starts a riot. There was persecution and civil disturbance. It was obviously a bad situation for these new and young believers to be in. So Paul, understandably, is concerned for these young Thessalonian Christians. He's afraid that they're in this hard circumstance that is unfriendly to a young church. So he's concerned for them. He's concerned for them, and then he sends Timothy to Thessalonica to check on them, to see how they're doing. And if you flip over to chapter 3, look at verse 5 there, he talks about his concern for them. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." So Paul's concerned for this young church. He's concerned about the civil unrest in Thessalonica. He's concerned that these new believers would be pressured into renouncing the gospel that they had, at least it appeared that they had received by faith. He's concerned that Satan was going to deceive them in the midst of this political unrest. He's concerned that his ministry to them would have no fruit, that it would have been in vain. So Paul sends Timothy, check on the Thessalonians and report back to me how they're doing. Well, Timothy comes back with great news, better than Paul expected. Those Thessalonians that I checked on, they haven't renounced the faith. They're standing firm. They haven't renounced Christ. In fact, they're growing like a weed. They're people all throughout Greece know about this little church. They're young and they're faithful, and the whole country knows about them. They're zealous for the gospel. They're zealous for good works and for evangelism. So Paul had feared the worst, but God had given the growth. And just by looking at some of the background of this letter, we learn something important, that we do not always expect the fruit that God produces. We might think that this person is unlikely to become a Christian. He's unresponsive to preaching and teaching. He's hostile to it even. He loves the world. And then God works and they become a zealous believer. We think that this person is unlikely to be used by the Lord in ministry in whatever capacity. He might be a believer, but he has no desire for the things of God, it appears. He seems apathetic, and then he desires to be used by the Lord, which was true of Paul the Apostle, of course, a persecutor of the church, and then mightily used by the Lord for his glory. We might think that this person is a strong and stable and mature believer, and then they fall away. So sometimes we expect one thing, and God does something else. Paul feared the worst for this young church, but God brought the fruit, obviously. This church is young, but it's faithful. They're mature, especially for their young age. They're a great example of the good soil in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. They're an example of seed falling on the good ground and God bringing forth a harvest for himself. 1 Thessalonians is interesting compared to some of Paul's other letters. It's not like Galatians, where Paul has a very critical and harsh tone with the Galatian church. How can you believe this false gospel? How can you be deceived by these Judaizers who say that you need to believe in Christ and be circumcised to be made right with God? How could you believe that? It's not like 1 Corinthians, where Paul is giving criticism for the Corinthian church living like the world. I've heard that there are people in your midst, a man has his father's wife. Not even pagans live that way. You guys are showing up drunk to the Lord's table. Not even pagans behave this way. Now, instead of a disciplinary tone, this epistle has an encouraging tone. There's a kind of keep doing what you're already doing more and more feel to it. And overall, in this first letter, Paul wants to equip the Thessalonians to endure suffering, and he wants to encourage them with the hope of Christ's return. And it has a very, very simple, straightforward aspect to it. It's not as labyrinthine as Romans can be. It is very simple and straightforward for this young church. And in this passage that we've just read, Paul is giving thanks to God for the salvation of the Thessalonians and for their growth. He is praising God for the faith and maturity of these young believers. And that leads us, first of all, to see that Paul expresses his gratitude to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You look there in verse 1, there's explicit reference to the church being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 5, how they received the gospel as it came to them in the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all explicitly mentioned from the outset. In fact, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned multiple times, even in this brief chapter. And this deserves all the emphasis we can give, and it needs to be emphasized, that all three persons of the Trinity are active in your salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all are agreed, all one, all desirous to redeem a countless multitude for himself. They are not at odds. It is not as if the Father and the Spirit are trying to convince the Son to become man and die in place of sinners, as if the Son would be reluctant or hesitant to do so. Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to be the one to become man and die and take your wrath in place of these sinners? Not at all. He did it willingly. It is not as if the Son is twisting the Father's arm, trying to convince a grumpy, angry Father to accept the people that he has shed his blood for. No, God set forth Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. All the persons of the Trinity are united in the purpose of our redemption. And so, believer, you must realize that your salvation is the will, the desire, and the work of every person of the Trinity and the whole Godhead as one. We give such little attention to the Trinity in Christian living today. We do not have a Trinitarian mindset hardly anywhere. We tend to think primarily of what is practical. The Trinity sounds like it is abstract. It is a cold ivory tower doctrine. It has no cash value. And that's American Christianity for you. Whatever works is true. And if it doesn't work, I'm not concerned about it. We might tend to think that Trinity can be reserved for eggheads and nerds. I'm not worried about that. I just want to focus on Jesus. Just want to focus on the gospel. And of course, we need to focus on those things. But the fact is that the less Trinitarian we are, the less Christian we are. It is to our impoverishment that we do not worship and adore the glorious mystery of the triune God, that there is one God in three persons, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, as the Catechism says, that our redemption from sin is the work of all three persons together. Redemption is not the work of the Father alone, not of the Son, not of the Spirit. It is the work of the triune God. The Father elected us, the Son died and rose again, he intercedes for us, and the Spirit indwells us, and he applies Christ to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united, one mind, one purpose in our redemption. And not only is that so, but we are saved by the triune God for fellowship with the triune God. We have fellowship with each person uniquely. We fellowship with the Father in his love, his free, undeserved, electing love. We commune with the Son in his grace as our mediator, our husband, the one who died and rose again for us and intercedes for us. We commune with the Spirit in his comfort, that he is our helper and our teacher, our down payment, the first fruits, the one who illumines us. We are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We receive the benediction from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Samuel Rutherford said that he could not say which divine person he loved the most, but he knew that he needed each of them and loved them all. What about you? Do you have a full-orbed communion with God, or do you tend to focus on one person to the neglect of the others? Do you tend to think that it is Christ who saves, and perhaps the Father and Spirit are just there? I've heard of ministers who begin their prayer to the Father, and in the midst of their prayer, they then thank him for dying on the cross. Well, it was not the Father who died on the cross, it was the Son. I've heard of believers who pray to the Father and close by saying, "In your name, amen." Instead of praying in the name of the Son, they pray in the name of the Father. We're not doing ourselves any favors by ignoring Trinitarian doctrine, by focusing only on what is practical, what seems to have cash value. So do you see something a little more of the value of meditating upon who your God is, the richness of who he is in his fullness? Because if you love something, you want to know about it. And the beauty of knowing the triune God is that he is incomprehensible. We will never fully understand this mysterious God, even in eternity. But what a privilege it is to search the deep things of God, even imperfectly in this life and the life to come. So don't hinder your growth in grace by neglecting the supreme importance of who our God is and what he has done to make us his own. So here, even as Paul begins this letter, he gives thanks to God the Father for salvation in the Son applied by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he goes on to express his gratitude and his persistent prayer. Look there in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." So Paul gives thanks to God for the salvation of the Thessalonians. And he has much to be grateful to God for. Remember, as we said, that at first Paul was very concerned for the Thessalonians. He expected the worst. He was worried that they might have abandoned the faith and given in to persecution, that his ministry to them would have no fruit but would have been in vain. But he heard the good report from Timothy. He heard how mature they were, and he thanks God for them all the time. Paul expected the worst, but God worked mightily in this young church. And so his constant attitude is gratitude and prayer. John Murray says that prayer might be called the very breath of spiritual life. Where saving grace is an exercise, there will be prayer. Prayer is the believer's breath. You have to breathe in order to live. You have to breathe, you have to pray continually, or you will dry up. Now, there are many aspects to prayer, of course, but here Paul only focuses on gratitude. Prayer here is simply thanksgiving. So Paul's constant prayer is thanking God for the salvation of the Thessalonian believers. His constant prayer is gratitude. And that should lead us to ask already, what do we usually pray for? If prayer is broken down into that ACTS acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, how often does thanksgiving come into your prayer life? And not just thanksgiving for anything, but particularly for God's grace in your life, God's grace in the lives of others. Greg Beale puts it this way: we will have a thankful attitude to the degree that we have a prayerful attitude. We will give thanks to the extent that we prayerfully consider God's grace. Of course, any unbeliever can have some form or semblance of gratitude, acknowledging that he has many gifts that he should be thankful for, quote unquote, but he can't be thankful to the giver. And he obviously cannot be thankful for the most important gift of the death and resurrection of Christ applied to him, because he doesn't possess it. So the spirit of prayer and of gratitude here is specifically for God's redeeming love on behalf of the Thessalonians. Well, how should we cultivate this spirit of prayer, a spirit of gratitude in prayer? The key is to be on the lookout for God's grace in your life where you are. Thank God for what he is doing. Don't just ask him for what he's not doing. And that's obviously not to say to ignore what's hard. There are many hardships, even in this congregation. I'm not saying to ignore them. Just don't focus exclusively on what's hard. What can you give thanks to God for where you are right now? And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, first and foremost, and at every point, is your salvation for yourself and for others. And get specific in your thanksgiving. Which aspects of God's grace are you thankful for? Thank God for justification, for adoption, for sanctification, for future glory. Last Thanksgiving, it was our turn to spend Thanksgiving with my in-laws. So that meant taking a road trip down to Lake Placid. It's about an hour and a half trip. And we got the idea for spending travel time, instead of just talking, which is good, instead of listening to a podcast, which also can be good, let's play the thankful game. Let's take time to number God's blessings to us. I'll say something I'm thankful for, you say something you're thankful for, and we'll record them. And so back and forth we went, and we were able to fill the entire hour and a half car trip just by enumerating God's blessings. And so may I suggest to you to play the thankful game. Be specific in thanking God for what he's blessed you with. Take time to take inventory of God's graces. And you might find, as we did, that once you start, it will be difficult to stop. What starts out as a snowball might become an avalanche, which is appropriate because God has richly blessed his children. So what do we usually pray for? Is there anything that makes me give thanks to God always, as Paul is giving thanks to God always? Do I thank God for his grace in my life, or do I sometimes take it for granted? Paul's prayer of gratitude here has that sense of a habitual activity and attitude. He's doing it always or constantly. That the habit of remembering God's grace in particular ways, of thanking God for what he has done. Well, third, Paul is expressing his gratitude that believers bear fruit in Christ. So Paul is grateful to God for his work in this young church, that they bear fruit, that they have the genuine evidence of the new birth, that there is concrete things to point to, that they are in Christ. And that is the case for all believers, that if you are in Christ, if you are born again, there will be real evidence of that claim. It's just what Jesus spoke of in John 15, when he identifies himself there as the vine and that his people are the branches. And he answers the question of how do branches bear fruit? Branches don't bear fruit on their own. They're connected to a life-giving source. They're connected to the vine. The branch must be united to the vine in order to bear fruit. The branch bears fruit because it is abiding in the vine. And that's what we see here in this young congregation. The Thessalonians, and indeed all true believers, bear the marks of being in Christ. There will be real fruit because they abide in the vine. Well, what are the marks of being in Christ that Paul is particularly thankful for? Look there in verse 3 for these particular marks. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three marks here of being in Christ: the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. So he mentions those common Christian graces of faith, love, and hope. And these are the evidences of being born again. And each of these graces have certain characteristics. Faith is associated with work, love with labor, and hope with steadfastness. So what do these three things look like, just briefly? Your work of faith. You hear the gospel, and you trust in Christ for your salvation from sin. The gospel makes a difference to you. You don't just affirm that the message is true in general, you believe it. You affirm that this is God's word. You affirm that you need Christ for yourself, for your salvation. And faith in Christ is a living thing. Matthew Henry said that wherever there is a true faith, it will work. And Martin Luther famously said, faith is a busy little thing. And this faith is active. It is not dead. It is not externalistic. It is vital. Faith in Christ shows itself in good works. It walks in new obedience. It produces good work for God's glory according to God's word. He's thankful for their labor of love. It could be said labor prompted by love. Faith in Christ manifests itself in this way, in love. As he says elsewhere in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So faith manifests itself in love, love for God and for neighbor. And as Jesus said in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Your horizontal relationships will bear witness to your vertical relationship. He's thankful for your steadfastness of hope, that your hope is in God, and for that reason you are steadfast, you are firm, you have endurance. You are steadfast because you have this divine hope. It is a hope that persists because Christ has made you his own, and you have the hope of his sure return. So in the situation in Acts 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel to these Greeks, and they received real hope. They actually turned from darkness to light. They had the hope of Christ's return and of dwelling with him in glory. As we'll see later in this chapter, in the weeks to come, these Thessalonians were pagans. They were worshiping idols, but now they were worshiping the living and true God instead of deaf, dumb, and mute idols. Now they had hope. And for that reason, it did not matter what the civil disturbance was, what unrest came their way. If the Jews in town are pressuring them to renounce the gospel, to forsake Christ and go back to worshiping idols, don't listen to these crazy Christians. Just go back to what you're doing. They wouldn't have wanted to do that because they were redeemed by God. They had real hope in the Lord Jesus. They had assurance. They had steadfast assurance in his word. and certainty that Christ was going to return and take them to glory with him forever and ever. There was a real steadfastness of hope. And this is true of all believers, going from hopelessness to a true enduring hope in the Lord Jesus. So very simply, these marks are faith that works, love that labors, and hope that is steadfast. This is evidence of being in Christ. This is evidence that all true believers will manifest that they belong to the Lord Jesus, fruit that they will bear because they abide in the vine. And these are marks of God's grace that Paul praises God for. And as we talk about marks of God's grace, it's easy to get discouraged. Do I have these in my life? Am I bearing fruit as I'm supposed to? But as we talk about marks of God's grace in the life of the believer, we need to be absolutely sure that we are thinking biblically and concretely, not smuggling in our own definition of what fruit is and what these marks should look like. Some think that if you're not evangelizing 50 people a day and reading 50 books a week, and you haven't memorized the entire Bible by now, that you're a failure. I once heard about a stay-at-home mom who, with her husband, wanted to apply to be a foreign missionary with a Protestant mission board. Not MTW, but another one. And in the application process, this mother had to list how many times she had had gospel conversations with unbelievers. Well, her life consisted in staying at home, raising the children while her husband worked. And so she had to put zero, not very many gospel conversations as a stay-at-home mother. And this mission board did not look too kindly upon that. And I don't know whether they went on the mission field because of that or not, but the point being that it was not recognized that this stay-at-home mother was doing the Lord's work, was being faithful where she was. And just because she couldn't tick off many boxes of how many unbelievers she had conversations with, that meant she wasn't bearing much fruit. So we need to concern ourselves with what God requires, not with what our even somewhat good expectations might be. The point being, if you are not in a sinful circumstance, glorify God where you are. As student, as spouse, single, job, no job, be faithful where the Lord has you. You can bear these marks right there. And of course, at the same time, as we talk about marks of being in Christ, we do need to examine ourselves. Do I bear these marks? Am I being faithful where I am? Perhaps I've gone on autopilot. If you claim to be a believer, does your life verify that claim, or would I have to take your word for it? That's not what Paul is content with. So there is value in focusing on the marks individually of faith, love, and hope. But we need to put first things first. The branch bears fruit, not because it tries to bear fruit, but because it is in the vine. You abide in the vine, you abide in Christ, and the fruit will come. So go to the source and let the fruit come as the Lord wills. Go to continual communion with God and let the marks show themselves. Fourthly, Paul expresses his gratitude that believers bear the marks of election. Look there in verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul keeps expressing his gratitude to God, expressing his gratitude for what God is doing in these young believers. He says here, seems audacious, but he says here he is confident that they show the evidence of God's gracious and unconditional election from eternity. He says, we know that he, God, has chosen you. We are confident that you are elect. Simply referring to that glorious purpose of God of election in eternity, that God has predestined some to everlasting life, that he did this before creation in eternity past, that he has done this only for his good pleasure, not for anything in you or that you might do, only for his good pleasure, only of his free grace and love, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And if you have any questions about election, I strongly urge you to read the canons of Dort. Don't look at a blog post. Don't look at many popular books, even though those can be helpful today. Go to the canons of Dort. Go to the Confession of Faith, chapter 3. Hardly anything better ever written. And this mysterious, glorious purpose of God in election, Paul is saying, I am confident that you are part of that number. He's not confident of this because he's had some extraordinary revelation from God, not because God has said to him that these people and not those people are elect. Paul is confident of the election of the Thessalonians because they walk in holiness. Listen to how J.C. Ryle puts it in his book, Holiness. Sanctification is the only sure mark of God's election. The names and number of the elect are a secret thing, no doubt, which God has wisely kept in his own power and not revealed to man. It is not given to us in this world to study the pages of the book of life and see if our names are there. But if there is one thing clearly and plainly laid down about election, it is this, that elect men and women may be known and distinguished by holy lives. Hence, when St. Paul saw the working faith and laboring love and patient hope of the Thessalonian believers, he says, I know your election of God. He that boasts of being one of God's elect while he is willfully and habitually living in sin is only deceiving himself and talking wicked blasphemy. Of course, it is hard to know what people really are, and many who make a fair show outwardly in religion may turn out at last to be rotten-hearted hypocrites. But where there is not at least some appearance of sanctification, we may be quite certain there is no election. Election shows itself in holiness. That is the goal of election, that we would walk in holiness and be blameless before him. So Paul's point is simply this. You Thessalonians, you've heard the gospel from us. You trusted in Christ for salvation, and you're bearing fruit. All this gives me confidence that you are God's elect. And so he's already mentioned some of the marks of God's electing grace of faith, love, and hope. But he mentions more marks. Look there in verse 5. He's confident of their election because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Those are the three ways the Thessalonians received the word when Paul preached it. When they heard the gospel, there was a discernible effect in them. There was discernible fruit. They heard the gospel in power. You hear the word in power, and you hear not only with your ears, but you hear with your heart. You are affected by what you hear. You love what you have heard. You hear about the forgiveness of sins, and you say, I need my sins forgiven. You hear about the Lord Jesus, and you say, I need him as my Savior and Lord. You hear the gospel, and you want it for yourself. You hear in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit uses the word and makes you to understand it and to hear it as if for the very first time. You want the Spirit to apply this word to you. You want him to write it on your heart. You don't simply show up to hear the word preached. You don't simply sit down to read it. You pray and ask the Spirit to open your eyes. As the psalmist said, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. You hear it with full conviction. You hear God's word read and preached, and you are fully convinced that it is the word of God and not of man. You are fully convinced that it is true, and you trust what God has said. You believe it even when it's denied, and you submit to it even when it is difficult. You are glad to hear the good news of Jesus, and you want it for yourself. As an example of this, other than the Thessalonians, of course, I heard a story about Martin Lloyd-Jones and Ed Clowney having tea together. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century in the United Kingdom, and Ed Clowney was one of the presidents of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. So Ed Clowney has tea with Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wants to pick his brain about preaching. And he says, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, how can I tell whether I am preaching in the energy of the flesh or in the power of the Spirit? Lloyd-Jones says, that is very easy. Clowney's thinking, I thought it was a difficult question, but you're saying it's a lot simpler than that. Lloyd-Jones says, if you are preaching in the energy of the flesh, you will feel exalted and lifted up. If you're preaching in the power of the Spirit, you will feel awe and humility. So later in that same trip, Ed Clowney went down to Austria to teach at a Christian student conference there, and he was scheduled to teach in the afternoon, which is the worst time probably to do anything, especially teach God's word. It was at the time when the students came in right after hiking in the mountains. It's right before dinner. Everyone's tired. The room is hot. It's not a good situation for hardly anything. But he does his duty. He preaches the gospel. And as he finishes, many of the students begin to weep. They fall to their knees and pray. And they pray even after the dinner bell rings. It was a genuine revival that I think he said he had experienced for the very first time. And so he knew what Lloyd-Jones was talking about. He knew what it meant to preach in the power of the Spirit. Well, what about us? How do you receive God's word when it is read, when it is preached? Is it boring? Does it come to you only in word? Or do you love to hear God himself speak in his word? Do you simply show up for the sermon? Or do you prepare your heart by asking God to teach you? Do you forget what you heard afterwards? Or do you think about it? Do you take it with you and meditate upon it, applying it to yourself? Do you evaluate the preacher? Or do you listen to the word preached? There's an old Scottish story. The wife was home, and the husband had come home from church. And the wife asked her husband, "Is the sermon done?" And the husband said, "No, it has been said, but it is yet to be done." See the difference? The sermon is not over once it is preached. It is just started, and it is your responsibility to do it. It is not done. It is just been said. Joel Beakey says, "If you do not practice the word of God after you have heard it, you have not truly listened to God's message." So start small. As you read God's word, as you hear it preached, just take one thing that stuck out to you. Take one thing that you learned that you hadn't known before, one thing that was convicting, that was encouraging, that showed you new obedience. Take it with you and mull it over. So one of the marks of God's electing grace here that Paul is thanking God for in the work of the Thessalonians, one of the ways he knows that these Thessalonians are elect is that they value God's word when they heard it preached. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus, it is because you are elect of God. If you receive God's word, it is because you are elect. If you are bearing fruit in Christ, it is because you are elect. The only reason any of us ever believe in Christ is because God has chosen us. Now, this is where misunderstanding abounds. This is where it's easy to go off the rails. The point is not, when we talk about election, the point is not figure out whether you are elect so that you can bear the marks of election. That's exactly backwards. A true believer may doubt that he is elect of God, but he is a true believer. A false believer may have assurance that he's a believer, but he's not. But a true believer may doubt that he's elect of God. I've heard some of you, just in speaking with you over the past week, express issues of assurance, saying, "Well, what if Satan has deceived me into thinking that I'm a Christian, but I'm actually not? What if I get to heaven and God asks me why I didn't help out the poor more?" These are real questions of assurance. What if I'm not really a believer? As we've heard from God's word tonight, that sanctification is a mark of election, and I'm not that sanctified, so I must not be elect. Well, this is the counsel I want to give you. This is the main issue regarding doubt and election. God has revealed that he has elected some to salvation, but he has not revealed who he has elected. See the difference? What he has revealed is the way of salvation. Election is God's secret purpose. Only he knows it infallibly. You and I need to stick with what God has revealed, not with what he has concealed. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The point is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And if you do believe in him, you know that it is only because of his gracious election. And so, for that reason, praise him for it, just as Paul praises God for it. Don't try to figure out if you've been chosen by God. Don't try to sneak up into the secret counsel of God and peer into things that aren't for you to see. Simply believe in the Lord Jesus. Know that your salvation is entirely due to God's electing grace. Asking yourself, "Am I elect?" is the wrong question. You hear about these zealous Thessalonians and how they're mature for their young age, and you get depressed over your lack of zeal. You hear about revivals under the preaching of great ministers. You feel guilty that you don't receive the word in such great zeal and desire as they do. We do need more zeal. We do need greater desire for God's word. But asking yourself, am I elect, is the wrong question. You need to be asking yourself, do I believe in the Lord Jesus? Listen to this counsel from an old Dutch pastor, Wilhelmus of Brockel, on these issues. Let the word of God be your rule, and cease from entertaining these haughty imaginations. Seek Christ, believe in him, pray, do battle against sin, and believe, so that by proceeding according to Scripture, you will be saved. It's not rocket science. Do these ordinary things. So if you are struggling with assurance of election, take this counsel and don't ask yourself questions that can't be answered. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, if you are a true believer, it is only because God has elected you in eternity past. You never would have chosen God. So praise him that he chose you. You never would have come to him on your own. It is only by his free grace that you know him. He did not choose you because of anything about you or anything that you might do. He only chose you because of his good pleasure and free grace. So if you do look to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, praise him that he has chosen you and made you his own. And for that reason, seek him all the more. And as the confession says, stir up that grace of God that is in you. Cultivate the marks that we've just seen here from God's word tonight. Abide in him that you may bear the marks of belonging to him more and more. And if you do not look to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, don't try to hide behind election. Don't hear about election as we've talked about it and think, well, if God's elected me, then I'll believe. And if God hasn't elected me, then I won't believe. Listen to the words of Joseph Alline, that old Puritan evangelist. You begin at the wrong end if you first dispute about your election. Prove your conversion and then never doubt your election. If you cannot yet prove it, set upon a present and thorough turning. Whatever God's purposes be, which are secret, I am sure his promises are plain. How desperately do rebels argue, if I am elected, I shall be saved, do what I will. If not, I shall be damned, do what I can. Perverse sinner, will you begin where you should end? Is not the word before you? What saith it? Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Believe and be saved. What could be plainer? Do not stand still disputing about your election, but set to repenting and believing. Cry to God for converting grace. Revealed things belong to you. In these, busy yourself. It is just, as one well said, that they who will not feed on the plain food of the word should be choked, but with the bones. Whatever God's purposes may be, I am sure his promises are true. Whatever the decrees of heaven may be, I am sure that if I repent and believe, I shall be saved. And that if I do not repent, I shall be damned. Is not this plain ground for you? And will you yet run upon the rocks? Don't try to hide behind your conception, your perversion of election, as a reason not to trust in the Lord Jesus. Cry out to him for mercy, and you will be saved. The doctrine of election is not a puzzle for us to solve. It is a doctrine that affords great consolation to God's people. And as the confession says, that the doctrine of election is designed to lead God's people to praise, reverence, and admiration of God, of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So Christian, do not use election to foster doubt. It is not meant for that. Use it as it was meant to be used. Use it to wonder, to be in awe at God's free grace to you. Use election to assure yourself that God will never lose those whom he has elected. Those whom he elects, he eventually glorifies. Use election as a means to an end. It is for holiness. It is not for speculation. It is not for laziness. It is not for casting doubt. It is unto holiness. It is unto assurance. knowing that God has made you his own, live as his own. Live in praise to God for his free grace. And God's people said,